Our sermon text and gospel reading comes this morning from Luke chapter 10. We'll be hearing verses 1 through 24. This is the word of God for the people of God. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago and sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good to your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are your eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, the testimonies of your word are our delight. They are our counselors. And we ask that you would lead us by your Spirit in the path of your word. May it be our great delight. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The Christian faith is what we could also call the Christian movement. When God calls a people to himself, when he calls men and women and children to worship him, to serve him, to love him, he doesn't just say, "Go home and stare at your navel and think about me. Don't just meditate on loving and peaceful thoughts about me." Lots of religions do that, but that's not the biblical faith. It's not faith in the true and living God. God wants movement. And that's what we see in this passage here today. He created the world. He has plans and desires for this world, and he wants this world filled with people who love and worship and serve him. And that means moving. It means going out. It means serving the world. There was a famous historian who was recently interviewed about, and he was talking about the major world religions, and he was talking about how most of them have a center. They have a geographical center. So you can look at the globe and you can say, well, you know, the concentration of people in that particular region is in this place. So with Islam, of course, that it's primarily centered in the Middle East. There are Muslims in other places, of course, but that's the center of it. If you think about a religion like Hinduism, it's centered in the nation of India. If you think about Buddhism, it's centered in the Far East, in Korea and Japan and China. And of course, there are adherents to those religions in other places. But you can very accurately locate those centers on a map. But that's not the case with Christianity. The center of Christianity has moved numerous times over the centuries. It began in the Middle East. The most Christian areas used to be the Middle East and North Africa. And then for centuries it was Europe. And now the New World, North and South America. The next center of Christianity is probably, within the next couple of decades, going to move again. And it's probably going to be someplace like Africa. 100 years ago, 1% of Africa was Christian. Today, it's more like 50% of Africa. Hundreds of millions of Christians there. It's the place where the faith is growing. And this is what Christianity is like. It is a faith on the move. You won't hear this on CNN or in Time Magazine, but another great area of growth in the Christian faith right now is actually the Muslim world. Many, many Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. That's what's driving a lot of the violence against Christians right now. Because hardened Muslims feel threatened. They have to stop Christianity. They have to overwhelm it. And guess what? They can't stop it. They can't stop it. It will overwhelm them in time. And that's because, as we see in this passage, God is behind this movement. It's not a bunch of people with great and lofty plans. It's not a bunch of men seeking to build their own kingdoms. It's God building his kingdom. And he always sends his people. When he called Abraham, and Abraham came to him and God made a covenant with him, he told him to leave his home and go to another place. He did the same thing with Isaac and Jacob. He told Moses to leave Egypt and go into Canaan, and then leave Canaan and go back to Egypt, and then leave Egypt and go back to Canaan again. God's people have always been on the move. Jesus told his disciples to go to Jerusalem at his ascension. And then he said he's going to send them to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, telling everyone the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, the apostle, does nothing in the book of Acts except go on journeys. He goes to Galatia and Greece and eventually ends his life in Rome. The great commission that Jesus gave to his church is very simple. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them." Literally, when Jesus says go, he uses the word going, or as you go, as you are on your way. And he's telling us that all of us, in some sense, are sent. Because the Christian faith is about advancing. It's about driving across the world. And each of you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, has your place in that movement. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to go to a foreign culture and have to learn a foreign language. That's usually what we mean by the term missionary. Hopefully some of you will go. Hopefully some God will call to go to far off places. But you are all missionaries because you are all part of the mission. The mission is given to the church. It's given to every one of us. And as we go through our life, as we go to the places where God places us, as you do every day, we are to be on this mission. We are to speak the truth, and we are to live the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And today, as we look at Luke chapter 10, we'll see Jesus telling us about what this mission looks like for each of us, no matter what part of the field you are serving in. Now, if you've been with us for this series through Luke, you will notice that chapter 10 here looks very familiar to the beginning of chapter 9. The beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sent his 12 disciples out to preach, to heal, to cast out demons, throughout Galilee. And mostly the instructions he gave were pretty much identical to what he gives to the 70 here. But the circle of those that Jesus sends just gets wider and wider and wider. And it now includes all of us. So first of all, we want to look at this mission. What is the mission that God has given to his people? In verse 1, it says that he appointed 70 others and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place that he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest." Jesus describes the mission as one of harvesting, of gathering in crops, fruit that is now ripe and ready to be picked. And that's the image that he gives us of the mission. And it's an image that's used throughout the Bible. We heard in our Old Testament reading this morning, the prophet saying, the fields are ripe with fruit. Let's go get it. It's a foretelling, a prophecy of what Jesus himself sent his disciples to do. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation 14:15, we have a great image of this. Another angel in heaven comes out of the heavenly temple, and he cries with a loud voice to him who sits on the cloud, and he says, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." It's a picture of gospel harvest. It's a picture of the earth being ripened. And of course, we're not talking about a grain or fruit. We're talking about people. That's what God is interested in. He is interested in harvesting people. And this is a great image of the evangelization of the world. It's how God himself sees the world. It's his own view of it, his perspective on the nations and cultures and peoples of the earth. It's a harvest. It's a harvest that he wants. Now, how is this harvest to be brought in? Well, in a parallel passage to this one, in Matthew chapter 9, it says there that Jesus saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's another picture of God's perspective on the world. People are scattered. They're clueless. They have no direction in their life. They don't know what they need. They don't know what's important. And so God comes to them, and he shows them the purpose for which he has made them. He shows them in Christ the way that he has provided for them to come back to him through his salvation. Jesus also says that the harvest is plentiful. In other words, it's ripe. It's ready for the picking. But the workers are few. There are not many laborers. God sees all the human beings that he has made in his image, millions upon millions, all who need to hear about what Christ has done for them, and the workers are few. First of all, is that the way that you see the world? Do you see the world that way? Do you see the people hurrying around and driving around this city in that way? When you hear the latest news going on in the world about the disasters and the wars and the crises, do you think about that? This world is a field. This world needs a shepherd. They need a savior. Is that the way that you look at your workplace or the college that you go to? That's what these people need. And what's the first thing Jesus says when we begin to get this perspective, the perspective that God himself has? What is the first thing to be done? We might think it's, well, sign me up, I'll volunteer. Or try to encourage other people to volunteer, to go into the fields, to harvest. But Jesus says the first step is always prayer. He says in verse 2, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The workers are few, yes. But it's God that himself that has to raise up the workers, those who will go and preach and teach and serve the world. And that's what we're to pray for. We're to pray that God would continue to raise up people for this mission. Whether we're speaking of prayer for those overseas in this church, we think particularly of of Blake and Kathy Purcell, or Reveal and Yulia Kunikayev in Russia. Every month, we also have a prayer list that goes out on our email list. Prayer for the persecuted churches and the persecuted Christians throughout the world. We, of course, pray for those that God has already raised up, those who are already doing the work, but the labors are few and more are needed. Without prayer, we can expect nothing. Really, I mean, whether it's the ministry of our own church or the ministry of missionaries overseas, without prayer, we can expect nothing to happen. We've already seen in the last chapter of Luke that we looked at, the disciples trying to help people, trying to do ministry, and utterly failing. They could not cast the demon out of the child. And Jesus says it's because you did not have faith and you did not pray. Their lack of prayer betrayed their lack of trust in the Lord, because it's without the power of God, all the laborers in the world are not going to bring in the harvest. It's God himself that has to move so that we can move. And that really shows us that the greatest missionary is God himself. Who is it that wants to see the nations healed? Wants to see the nations at peace? Wants to see people with a shepherd, people seeking his direction? It's God himself. And apart from him, all of our human plans and efforts and ministries and programs are doomed to failure. Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers. That's the first step. And let's look at what Jesus says about the workers themselves. We're told there in verse 1 that Jesus chose 70. Again, last chapter, he sent his 12 disciples out to do this kind of work. And of course, that number 12 of the Jesus' disciples is significant. It's a powerful symbolic number in the Bible. It signifies the tribes of Israel. And when Jesus picks 12 disciples to follow him, that he will again send out to build the church, he is signifying the building of a new Israel, a new people of God, a new kingdom that he is establishing, a new and greater reign of the Lord, who is the son, the greater son of David. So what about the number 70? That also has great significance in the Bible. One thing that it points to is that Jesus is himself a greater Moses. He is like Moses in many respects, but of course greater because he is the Son of God. Remember, we saw last week that in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has begun his journey to Jerusalem. This is going to take up the last months of his life. It's going to take him on a circuit all around Palestine. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the last chapter also, when Jesus in his glory is conversing with Moses and Elijah, it says that they were discussing his decease, back in chapter 9, verse 31, or literally, his exodus. Jesus is the greater Moses. As he goes to the cross, as he goes to his death in Jerusalem, he is leading his people out of bondage, out of slavery to sin and death. And he is leading them into the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that as Moses was doing this back in the Old Testament, he was commanded by God to choose men of Israel to stand with him, to come alongside of him. And those men would receive the Spirit. And they would prophesy, and they would help Moses to teach and to lead the people. And guess how many there were? There were 70, according to Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same Spirit upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied. So these 70 are filled with the Holy Spirit. They were to speak God's words to the people. Jesus is the new Moses. He gives his Spirit to these 70, and he sends them out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. But this is just the beginning. It's not going to stay some narrow group. But all of God's people are now sent. All of God's people now have the Spirit of God. We are all prophets and priests and kings. So the 70 shows this, that Jesus is this greater Moses. Another significance to the number of 70, the number 70 in the Bible finds its source in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 describes the world after the flood. As Noah's family reproduced, as they spread out upon the earth, God separated the human race into nations. And if you go through Genesis 10, it's what's called the Table of Nations. All the nations of that day are listed. You count them up, there's 70 of them. There's 70 nations. Now, even though the specific number of nations on the earth has changed since then, it's gone up, it's gone down, that number still carries over into the rest of Scripture to symbolically represent the nations. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 29, when Hezekiah, the king of Judah, he restores the temple after it has fallen into abuse and disrepair after it's been used to worship Baal. He cleans it out. He fixes it up. And as a part of that dedication service, 2 Chronicles 29 tells us that he offered 70 bulls on the altar. 70 bulls. And why did he do that? He made that offering on behalf of the nations. Jesus himself said that the temple was a house of prayer for all the nations. And God said that one day all nations would come to the temple. They would all come to God, their Creator and their Savior. So when Jesus chooses these 70 workers to go out and preach, he is the new Moses. But the goal is not just a new nation. It's one nation out of all the nations of the world. It's one nation made of all peoples and languages and cultures. And that means that the church is to have true diversity. That word, by the way, of course, has become a buzzword today. Diversity. Everybody likes diversity. Everybody thinks that's a good thing. But, you know, the whole concept of diversity is not original with the modern world. That concept is actually stolen from the church. The church is the only truly universal society. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are different cultures, languages, skin colors. Some of us eat our food cooked. Some of us eat our food raw, right? But we all confess the Lord God. We all confess Jesus Christ. We confess God in three persons. The confession is our unity in the midst of our diversity. The fact is that the world can see diversity and celebrate it, but the world can never quite get unity. And the world tries to do this. Well, let's sit down and talk. Let's negotiate. But the talks always fall apart. The negotiations always collapse. Others try to impose unity by threats or violence or war. But when you disagree about the most fundamental things, you're never going to have unity with people. Never. Men will always be at each other's throats. They will be at enmity with each other until they have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That is what brings true unity. And that's God's ultimate purpose, to bring this unity out of the diversity of all the nations. So we have these 70 workers sent out to do this work, and Jesus then gives instructions to them. And as Jesus does this, as you hear this, as you read it, it's really clear that there's urgency on Jesus' part. There's a big hurry about this mission, and that's reflected in the instructions. And some of the things that Jesus tells them can be useful to the church today, because today we also face urgent situations at times, times of crisis, times when an opportunity is open and it's going to close again very soon. There are also probably more normal times where we don't have to be in such an urgent hurry. And yet Jesus' instructions are important for us to understand. First of all, he forbids certain things of these messengers. In verse 4, he says, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." These might seem very odd prohibitions. He says, first of all, don't greet anybody on the road. What's he saying by that? Is he just wanting them to be rude to people? Well, in a way, yes. In a way, yes. In a time of crisis, in a time of great opportunity, what he's saying is there's no time for social niceties. Okay, in a Middle Eastern context, meeting people was not just shaking hands and saying hello. There were all kinds of formalities that went with it. Where are you from? Who are your relatives? Who are your family? It could take a long time just to meet somebody. And there's certainly a time and a place for that. That's under normal circumstances. We talk to people, we get to know them better. But this is a time of hurry, a time of rush. Jesus is on his way to die in Jerusalem. People are either going to be for him or they're going to be against him. It's no time to chat about the weather. There's an urgency here. And because of that, Jesus is also telling them, you know, no knapsack, no spare pair of sandals. He wants them to travel light. He doesn't want them to take all kinds of luggage, something that's going to weigh them down, slow them down. And that's sort of a big deal. In the Middle East, where people are walking everywhere, their sandals are going to wear out pretty quickly. Again, there's urgency here. And this does change. Later, when Jesus is arrested, he actually overturns all these requirements for his disciples. In Luke 22, he says to them, "When I sent you out without money bag and knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything?" And the disciples said, "Nothing." And then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." You see, the disciples first needed to learn the lesson early on that God would provide for them. And so they took nothing. As they are literally prepared to go into the world, right after Jesus dies and rises again, Jesus says, then make preparations. Use the things you have, but still know that I'm going to be the one to provide these things for you. Resources, money, possessions, property, these are needed for the kingdom. You know, these are needed. Tithes, offerings, sharing, the generosity of God's people. These are ways to serve the gospel as well. But let's say there's a community of believers in a particular area that literally has nothing. And actually, we don't realize it, but that is the majority situation in most churches in the world today. We are the exception. We've got a bank account, and God's provided for us, and we've got money, and we've got resources. Most churches don't have that in the world today. But we need to know that God is not limited by that. They need to know that God is not limited by that. He will care for their needs. He will give them the resources that they need to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to build the church. Even if they have nothing, the Lord God will provide it. So Jesus says, don't take these things, but there are other things that are required. Verse 7 and 8, he tells them, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter in, they receive you. Eat such things as they sent before you. Now, one of the things that is required is that there's a required message. And we'll look at the message in just a minute. But Jesus says to them, another thing that is required is that they stay in the same house. They are not to be picky about accommodations. These 70 are likely going to have friends and relatives in the places where they're going to preach. And the expectation is you go and pay a social call, right? You go and get reunited with your great uncle or your second cousin, whoever they are. Jesus says, no, this is not the time for that. If someone agrees to put you up in their house, you stay put, you stay there. And here's the most surprising thing. Jesus says, whatever they put before you, eat it, drink it. Now, they would certainly be going, these Jews would certainly be going into Gentile areas. And if they are staying in Gentile homes, they're going to be served food that's not kosher. There're going to be violations of Moses' dietary laws. And Jesus just says, don't be picky. Don't be picky. Eat what is in front of you. I heard a missionary to Africa say one time that he had to remember this verse when he went to a small village and was served a bowl of squirming caterpillars for his dinner. Jesus says, don't be picky. You know, eat what they serve. Be content. And then Jesus also tells these workers that there is danger as they go out, as there always is when God sends his people. In verse 3, he says, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Let's think about that for a minute. Is that a job that you would sign up for? A lamb to go speak to the wolves. It doesn't sound very promising. Jesus also says you're going to face serpents and scorpions. Jesus is not telling them to move to Kentucky and become a snake handler. That's not what he's talking about. The serpents and the scorpions represent the enemies of the gospel, the opposition they will face. Wolves in the Bible usually represent false teachers who come to mislead people. But here's an amazing thing. Jesus says, they will not harm you because I am going with you. The lamb is actually going to trample the wolf. The lamb is actually going to defeat the scorpion and the serpent. And only God could make this possible. The enemies of the truth have powerful weapons. They have slander, and they have lies and deceit, and they have power, which oftentimes they are not shy about using. They have influence and scheming and plotting, and God says to us, you must not use any of those methods. You must not use any of those things. You must go with the word and with the truth. And we might say, well, isn't that tying both arms behind our backs? We don't have a chance. No, the Lord is with you. We are like lambs going to slaughter, and God saves the lamb. He preserves the lamb. There's also a required message for these messengers. Jesus summarizes the message of the kingdom for the 70 in three ways. There's three ways. First of all, the kingdom of God has come near. The peace of God has come, and that there's judgment for those who reject the message. Those are the three parts of this message. In verse 9 and verse 11, Jesus says, the kingdom of God, this is what you shall say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This means that God's rule is at hand. God's rule is at hand. Christ's kingship is about to begin. He is already here, and soon it will enter fully as he goes to Jerusalem, as he dies, as he defeats the power of death and rises again and ascends to heaven. That is the kingdom of God, and it is close. The second part of this message is the proclamation of God's peace. Also, the peace that comes to us in the kingdom, in the cross, in the empty tomb. This is what the kingdom will bring. Jesus says to them in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you. This is what they are to say. They are to proclaim God's peace for those who receive God's kingdom. And of course, Jesus uses here the word, the Hebrew word, shalom. The word peace is the word shalom. And shalom is a huge word. It's a rich, a precious word. It means making things right. It means setting things that are disordered back into harmony, the way they are supposed to be. And we have peace. The first way to find restoration, the first way to have things go back to what they were intended to be, is that we have peace with God, which we have through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But for the Christian church, this is not just an individualistic, private peace, something that only stays between us and God. God brings us to the nations. This message, the cross, is for the nations. We're to seek shalom with all men. Paul says in Romans 12, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. The kingdom promises universal peace and righteousness. And so for us, the message of peace can never be just private experience. It has to be a public message that is a part of our mission. And we as God's people have the responsibility as we go to bring peace to those who do not have it. God is most concerned with the poor and the orphan and the widow, the downtrodden, those who are being taken advantage of, those who are being ripped off, those who are being violently oppressed. God says to his people, you stand with them. You bring peace and justice to them. And that includes people's physical needs as well. These men are sent out to heal. And God tells us as well, we're to be aware of the physical needs of others. We're to be aware of the elderly and the handicapped and the disabled and the sick. How can we bring peace to them? How can we help them? How can we heal them? God's peace means that everything that is broken has to be redeemed and restored. And it will be, as the kingdom advances into every corner of life, that peace comes upon this earth. And there are many, many examples of Christians throughout history who have understood this, who have lived their lives based upon this, who have acted on it. One of them was William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was an 18th century English member of Parliament. And as a young man, he was in Parliament in his early 20s. A very successful young man, a powerful speaker. He was wealthy. He was worldly. He loved pleasure, and he loved gambling, and he loved drinking, and he loved being in a place where he could enhance his own reputation and his own power. And then he came to faith in Jesus Christ as a young man. And his political career and his whole life changed overnight. And he knew he could no longer be in politics to seek power and advantage and reputation for himself. He had to think about others. And so Wilberforce basically set two goals that he gave himself to for the rest of his life. And that was he would use his position to improve the morals of England, which at that time were in a dismal state. It was a corrupt, violent society. And the second thing that he gave himself to was to end the trade in African slaves, in which England was making huge profits. The problem was he couldn't get any changes made. He couldn't get slavery off the table because all of the aristocracy and the upper class were making so much money from it. How to influence them? Well, one of his friends, also a devout Christian, named Josiah Wedgwood, who was a businessman who made fine china, some of the finest china in the world. And his Wedgwood company still exists today. And it's pricey stuff. But even back in the 1700s, most of his customers were the aristocracy, they were the royalty, they were the nobility. And in discussion with Wilberforce, Wedgwood designed and manufactured a very fine china plate. And of course, it was a Wedgwood, so everybody wanted one. But in the center of this plate that he designed, there was a black man in chains on his knees. And there were words around that image. The question, am I not a man and a brother? And it was a Wedgwood. And everybody in the upper classes wanted one. But it's a message that challenged the upper classes, the wealthy. And over time, it subverted their excuses. It exposed their profiting off of this evil. And over time, the hearts of the nation changed. The hearts of its leaders changed. This is the pursuit of shalom, the pursuit of peace. Peace first with God that Wilberforce experienced, and then seeking peace for our fellow man, seeking justice for our fellow man. Some of you were able to attend the Planned Parenthood protest yesterday. That is another example of seeking the peace. It's a public stand for shalom, a demand of the right for justice to those who are the last or the least, in this case, the unborn. Because, you see, because we are people who have been given peace, we have the duty and the calling to extend that peace to those who don't have it. As a Christian, you are, by your life and your words, your work, to take the message of the kingdom, peace with God, and of God's peace into every area of your life. No matter where you go, you are God's missionary. You are God's apostle, his sent one. You are part of this movement. And that can sometimes take very small and unglamorous ways. Maybe just some help that you give to a neighbor. Maybe a mom who is sick and needs help with her kids. These don't seem like big or important things. But it's what God sees. It's what God sees. And oftentimes this takes place on a very, very low level. P.J. O'Rourke once said, you know, everybody wants to change the world, but nobody wants to help mom with the dishes. Well, sometimes bringing God's peace just means helping with the dishes. And of course, you can serve in more public ways, in your vocation, your calling. Are you involved in business or the arts or science or medicine or agriculture or education or technology or construction? As you go out into those places, the kingdom should be seen in you. It should be heard in you. And of course, you should always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. You should be prepared to tell people where this peace comes from. But you are to be a bringer of peace and to live out that peace wherever you are. God has that reason for you being there. The third part of the message is judgment. Jesus says in verse 10, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Jesus then names some very specific cities in Galilee who have rejected him. And then he says in verse 16, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus makes it very clear that hearers of this message of the kingdom and God's peace, they are responsible. They are culpable. All of us are. And if we hear that message, we reject that message, we're not just rejecting the people who are telling us that message, we're rejecting Jesus himself. And as Jesus says, if we reject him, we reject our Father. We reject the Creator of the universe. When you hear the truth about these things, when you hear the truth of the gospel, that's a decisive moment for all people. You might say, well, that doesn't sound fair. Why does God have to do this? God has to do this because he is just and holy and perfect, and he created us that way as well. He created us to love him in a perfect way. But we have turned away from him. We have fallen away from him by our own choice, by our own will, and we have rejected him. And God is the perfect judge. God can't just say, you know, a judge can't just say, well, you know, this defendant that's standing before me has robbed or murdered or plundered, but I'm just going to let him off. I'm just going to let him go free. If there was a judge that did that, the community would be in an uproar. Maybe he's a judge, but he's a terrible judge. A judge has to be concerned with the law, and God is a perfect judge. He cannot just let the guilty go free. But God, in his grace, can pay for the guilty. And that is what he has done at the cross. But if that is rejected, there is no other way. There is no other way, and mankind will have to face the judge. Well, after all this, the disciples come back to Jesus, and they are full of joy. They say in verse 17, even the demons are subject to us in your name. The 70 come back to Jesus. They're glad. They were able to do many things, cast out demons, heal people, And many responded to the message, apparently. Lives are changed. People are made new. The enemy falls. And Jesus says, that's right. Because Satan himself has fallen like lightning from heaven. He says in verse 18 and 19. And that's an illustration of the loss of Satan's power over people. And that's the effects of which the disciples saw in their own mission as God went with them. The devil is thrown out of heaven. He is thrown out of the place of authority. But Jesus says to them in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And then in verse 20, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Not only are the disciples joyful, but God himself is joyful. Jesus also expresses his joy. And actually, we see here the whole Trinity. We see the Father, the Son, Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is here, showing us that God is personal. He is not a force. He is not some kind of monad somewhere. He is a Trinity of persons that love one another, that rejoice in each other. And Jesus takes particular delight here, he says. Where does he find his joy? In revealing God, his Father, to us. That's what gives him joy. That's what gives him joy. That those who are really messed up, those who really need help, those who are really bound up in their own sin can have their eyes opened and see that they have a Father. They have a Father. That's what we really need. God has made us to need a Father because that's who He is. We need a Father to love us and to forgive us and teach us and correct us. And God takes joy when we submit ourselves to Him and we become His adopted children. And Jesus is joyful that more and more people are finding out about this. More and more people are coming to Him as Father. And it shows us that our God, again, He is a great missionary. And He is also a joyful God. He is joyful. A lot of people have a hard time believing that. God can't be joyful. I've met some of his people. You know, they're not joyful at all. How can he be that way? Well, we need to learn to be joyful because that's what our Heavenly Father is like. God rejoices over us. Isaiah 62:5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Some have said, well, this is because God needs us. You know, he created human beings because he needs our worship and our praise and our company. He doesn't need us. Why would he need us? He has himself. Three persons in a perfect unity, in a perfect love. Why would he need us? He doesn't need us. But he wants us. He wants us. He desires us to be his children. And when we are, he has great joy. And Jesus says in verse 20, that's where we should find our joy. That our names, he says, are written in heaven. In ancient times, it was a high honor to be a citizen of a city. In fact, most people were not citizens of the places where they lived. It was a great privilege to be a citizen. Your name was recorded. You had privileges no one else had. And our greatest joy is that God is our Father, and our name is in His book. That's the greatest honor and blessing that you could ever have. God wants us to be joyful, but he wants us to be joyful in the right things. We think about Christ the King Church. This is a great church. I really love this church. Do we have everything figured out? Are we everything that we should be? No, far, far from it. Are we always faithful? Are we always joyful? No, we're not. I'm not either. But God has done great things for us. He's done great things for us over the last 11 years that we've been here. The church has grown. People have come. He's given us this great building with the leaky roof. It's wonderful. He's blessed us with new members today, with babies, baptisms, weddings. We should be joyful about all those things. because God has done them. But our greatest joy is that our name is written in His book, that we are citizens of His kingdom. And that would be true if we didn't have any of those things. It would still be true if we had none of those things. Jesus says, finally, verse 23, he turns to his disciples. This is a private word with his disciples. And he says, "Blessed are your eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Do you realize the things that God has shown us, even to us as a church, the great saints of old could barely imagine? Great kings like David and Solomon, prophets like Isaiah or Elijah or John the Baptist, they longed to see some of the very things I just told you about. And they longed to see all that Jesus has accomplished. They longed to see a world where not hundreds, not a few thousand, but hundreds of millions of people are worshiping Him. It's got to be a very big book. That's a lot of names. But we rejoice in that because our name is there too. There are a lot of things that get in the way of our joy, aren't there? There certainly are things that get in the way of my joy. First of all, my sin gets in the way. When I don't live as a child of God, when I live for myself, when I ignore the needs of others around me, when I'm not asking forgiveness, when I'm not extending forgiveness to others, to those who sinned or offended me, it doesn't mean I'm not a Christian, but I'm missing God's joy. I'm missing God's joy. I'm quenching the Holy Spirit when I do that. When I'm not in God's Word regularly, when I'm not hearing God's voice there, and I'm not meditating on it, and I'm not remembering all the things that He has promised to me, or when He's speaking, I'm too busy, I'm too distracted to listen, I miss God's joy. I'm disconnected to what He's doing and what makes Him joyful. And so I miss the joy that He wants to give me. And when I pay more attention to what everybody else is saying about how terrible the world is and how corrupt the powerful and the wicked are who seem to be in control, I pay more attention to that than what God says about this world and what He's doing in this world. That He's going to bring down the evil oppressors and the tyrants, that their foot will slip in due time, that He will cast them down just like He did to Satan. I forget that the message of the kingdom and the peace of Christ's reign is unstoppable. When I lose that perspective, I lose God's joy. Oh, this is hopeless. You know, this is never going to change. Things are just going to get worse and worse. But right now I'm rejoicing. See, I needed this today. I needed to be taught this. I hope you needed it too. And I hope you can rejoice too in what God is doing. And during the week when you're feeling down, you're feeling despair instead of joy, you know, don't get on Facebook and tell everybody how miserable you are. Don't tell them what a crummy day you're having. Turn off the phone. Turn off the computer. Go get your Bible. Go read God's Word. Listen to Him. And then talk to Him. And then get up and go do something for somebody else. And rejoice. Rejoice in what God has done for you. God wants lots of kids. He wants lots of children. And He's just starting. And guess what? You're one of them. And He rejoices over you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great mission that You have sent us on, this great adventure in Christ, that we have been adopted as Your children, and we get to represent You before this world. We thank You for changing our lives and continuing to do that through the power of Your Spirit, because we need so much to be changed. Bring Your salvation to those around us. Help us to speak clearly and to walk faithfully, that our lives and our words would be clear to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.